offers 19. Thank you. All right, Proverbs 19, let's go ahead and begin this morning with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for your mercy toward us and your love toward us, and we thank you for this day and everything that goes along with it. And we pray for your blessing upon the time we have in church and Sunday school this morning. Now in this Sunday school, these moments that we have, I pray that you bless us and teach us from your word. Again, we ask you to enlighten the eyes of understanding, help us to understand things and go through things that will be very helpful to us in our lives, so we might know you better and we might serve you better, and Lord, others might see you better through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Proverbs 19. Last time we left off in verse 25, we looked at that, and I want to look at something else about verse 25 before we completely leave it. So let's look down in verse number 25. Proverbs 19 and verse 25. And that verse said, "Smite a scorner, and the simple will beware, and reprove one that hath understanding, and he will understand knowledge." We brought this to light in the realms of discipline, disciplining children, and chastening, and chastisement. And we ran some references and compared it with some scriptures and showed you how it worked there. But the idea was, a scorner, a person that scorns, he makes fun, he mocks, he scorns, running off at the mouth about some things. That type of a person needs to be smitten, as the Bible says, smite. So the idea is to hit. It's not necessarily to haul off and smack and give him a backhand and send him flying across the room. It's not something like that. It's just the idea of spanking. Smiting is what they term today as corporal punishment. They get hit in a portion of their body. And he says, "Smite a scorner, and the simple will beware." Of course, we understand the proper way to do that. It's not something that you just, as again, fly off the handle and you hit somebody wherever the hit happens to land. The Lord has provided a nice place for children to be spanked, a place that we commonly sit upon. And that's why the Bible talks about there's a rod for a fool's back. And he talks about a person's back and the backside. So he says, "Smite a scorner, and the simple will beware. And reprove one that hath understanding, and he will understand knowledge." The idea is a scorner needs to be smitten. In order to reach a scorner, he needs to be smitten. And when you do that to a scorner, a person that scorns, then the person that's simple, and he's over there watching what takes place, he will receive understanding. He'll gain knowledge from it. Here's a person over here who's not acting up and not goofing off and not shooting off his mouth and in the depths of sin like somebody else is. And he sees a person rebelling against authority and all he's mouthing off. And he sees a person do that and get away with it. Well, he's going to think, well, I guess that's all right. We can go ahead and rebel against authority and make fun of the people in authority, and that's nothing wrong with that. But then when he sees that same person do what he just did and get spanked for it, and get whipped for it, then he takes knowledge and takes understanding. And that's the idea. And the second half of the verse shows you that person that hath understanding, he doesn't need, he does not need to be smitten. All he needs is reproof. Now let's compare this with another verse early in the book of Proverbs in chapter 9. Proverbs 9. Sometimes you can spend too much time correcting and reproving, and in that time you shouldn't be correcting and reproving. That would be the time when you ought to take out the chastising rod. That's when learned by the way the Lord deals with you too. Proverbs 9, verse 8. Look at this. It says, "Reprove not a scorner." He says, you're not even supposed to reprove a scorner. "Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee." A scorner, you're not supposed to reprove. "Reprove not a scorner." What are you supposed to do with a scorner? Well, it depends on the position the scorner is in. If the scorner is somebody that you don't have authority over or dominion over or something like that, you don't mess with them. You leave them alone. You go about your business. But in the case where you may have authority, he says, "Reprove not a scorner." What you're supposed to do is given in Proverbs 19, verse 25. He says, "Smite a scorner." That is, the scorner is the one that needs to be spanked. And you don't waste your time reproving him while he continues to scorn you. You spank. And that's the idea of the verse. And I didn't think it up, and I didn't write it, and I didn't inspire it. I'm just telling it like it is. And, of course, I won't be the first person that's ever gotten in trouble for telling the Bible like it was, and I probably won't be the last either. But it's in there, and no matter what anybody else thinks about it, it's there. Proverbs 9, verse 8, reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. So you rebuke a wise man, and you don't reprove a scorner. You smite a scorner, according to what it says. Smite a scorner, and the simple will beware, and reprove one that hath understanding, and he will understand knowledge. So the person that has wisdom and has understanding, then you reprove and rebuke them, and they will take note from it. But when you're dealing with somebody who's smart mouth and shooting off the mouth and scorning, then he needs something else. All right, so let's go now on to verse 26. And notice right in connection with this, verse dealing with chastisement is the way, a verse dealing with the way a child might deal with his parents. For example, verse 26 says, he that wasteth his father and chaseth away his mother is a son that causeth shame and bringeth reproach. It talks about a child that wasteth his father. He wastes his father's energy. He wastes his father's time. He wastes his father's money. He wastes his father's reputation. He wasteth away his father. He that wasteth his father and chaseth away his mother is a son that causeth shame. Let's go to the New Testament, Luke chapter 15. And we have a story in Luke chapter 15 about a son that fit that description. He wasted his father, and he wasted his father's substance, which his father had given into his hand. Luke 15, the famous story of the prodigal son. Luke 15, okay, verse 11. Jesus speaking, giving the story. And he said, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. So he takes what would have been the young man's inheritance, or what the young man would have gotten when he was old enough to have it fall into his hand, and he gave it to him then. In verse 13 it says, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country. So he packs his bags and he hits the road. And look what it says. And there wasted his substance with riotous living. He went and he wasted his substance. Where did he get the substance? From his father. The substance would have been the son's, really. And the father didn't have to give it to the sons. The son right there at that time, he could have legitimately made the son wait. Figure, you know, you haven't earned this yet, or it's not yours yet. It's not yours till you reach a certain age, until you become of age. And as far as we can tell, the son wasn't of what you would call legal age. And it says, there wasted his substance with riotous living. So he goes and he spends his father's substance with riotous living. Of course, the father had given it into his hand, but it originated from his father, and he wasn't a good steward of what his father had given to him. He wasted his father's substance. He wasted a lot of his father's worrying. His father, no doubt, spent probably many nights staying awake late into the night, worrying about his son, wondering, where's my son? Where is he at? Wasted his father's energy. Wasted his father's emotion. He was a son that caused shame, and he was a son that wasted his father, as Proverbs 19 speaks about. So Proverbs 19:26 talks about, he that wasteth his father. And then he says, also in addition to that, and chaseth away his mother. A person that wastes his father and chases away his mother, this is a son that causes shame and bringeth reproach. He chaseth away his mother. This is kind of like a young man. He's ashamed of his mother. He chases her away. She tries to correct him, and he chases away the reproof. Now, he's a scorner himself, and he doesn't like to be associated with his mom, and he probably doesn't appreciate the association he has with his dad. And kids grow up to act like this. It's a strange thing, but a lot of kids, they spoiled rotten when they're young, and they grow up and they don't have any respect for their parents at all. Something's gone wrong along the way somewhere. And it takes wisdom to raise and train the kids up, and the only way you're going to get the wisdom is get on your knees and pray for it and receive it from God. Ask the Lord to give you wisdom in dealing the kids and raising them. Now he says, he talks about a person that wasteth his father and chaseth away his mother. His mother tries to help him, but he chases away her reproof. His mother tries to help him, but he chases away her instruction. And obviously, a son that does this, or a child that does this, is a son that causes shame. So he's a son that causes shame, and then tacks on at the end of the verse and bringeth reproach. He brings reproach to the name of the family. He brings reproach to the reputation of the family. And so on and so forth. So, again, the Bible gives you admonition about kids that end up like that. Okay, let's go on. Verse 27. Now, verse 27, an interesting verse for consideration. He says, "Cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth to err from the words of knowledge." Now, let's bring something into focus here. Let's remember who he's addressing this book to. He says in verse 27, "Cease, my son." He's talking to his son. These are the proverbs of a dad to a son. One thing that we tend to sometimes overlook, we remember at the beginning, when we get in deeper into the book of Proverbs, we forget that this was written originally as instruction from a father to his son. These are the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, and these are written and addressed to his son. So all this book is, from where we've started to where we've been going, is a man teaching his son. I tell you, there's a man that took some time and put forth some effort to instruct his son. I reckon if maybe we put forth as much effort and time and concern into raising our kids as this man did, we might get somewhere. Which is why it's a terrible crying shame when kids don't learn the book of Proverbs, when they don't get exposed to the book of Proverbs. It's a crying shame. It's a terrible shame to think of a kid actually growing up in a Christian home and being raised in a Christian home all his life, going through first, second, third, fourth grade, and all the way up through high school, and then graduating from high school, and not having a good knowledge of the book of Proverbs. It's a shame. It's a tragedy, especially when Proverbs is written from a dad to his child, from a father to his son. Now, I bring this to light also to help us to remember that in verse 26, when he's given instruction about a son that causes shame and wastes his father and takes away his mother, he's talking to his son. That is, he's telling his son, you end up like this, and this is what you're going to do. You waste your father, you chase away your mother, then you're going to be a son that causes shame and a son that brings reproach. And he tells him the end of his actions before they get there, while they're in the process, or before they get in the process even. So he gives this instruction about chastisement, about smiting a scorner, and about wasting and chasing his father and chasing away his mother. He gives it to his son. So it's an interesting thing. Now verse 27, let's get the content of that. Verse 27, if there is one verse in the Bible that warrants Christian education and the instruction of a Christian school, this is the verse. In light of this verse, I would have a terrible time giving any of my children a public education, public school education, because it says this, "Cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth to err from the words of knowledge." And you know what that kid gets when he goes into public school? Whether we like it or not, or whether we agree with it or not, that kid will hear instruction that causes him to err from the words of knowledge. Day in and day out, class in and class out, they will be forced to sit under teaching that will cause them to err from the words of knowledge. And here, you know, it's hard. And I agree that there's some things that might be difficult on face value or for us to deal with or maybe in the situation you're at, but that doesn't mean there ain't answers. But I'll tell you, when they have got to sit in there, they're forced to hear something that's going to undermine their faith and attack their faith in the Word of God. And here we are on the one hand, telling them, you ought to believe the Bible, you ought to obey the Word of God. On one hand, we're trying to teach them a verse such as Proverbs 19:27. Then on the other hand, we expose them to that ungodly education. And there's something, I don't know, but in my mind, there's something that's just be contradictory in that. For me to do that to a child of mine in the condition that he'd be in if he'd have to hear something like that. So he says, "Cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth thee to err, or that causeth to err from the words of knowledge." Not only is that a good verse dealing with Christian education and a good verse that's showing that a child shouldn't have to be exposed to a lot of the ungodly side, but it's also good for our own consideration. We ought to cease from hearing words and instruction that cause us to err from the words of knowledge. Is there some place where you go or something you listen to on the radio or something you listen to on the television or somewhere or on a tape? Is there something that you listen to that actually causes you to err, to make an error concerning, to make a mistake concerning the words of knowledge? If there is, then you ought to cease to hear it. Stop hearing it. This is a good verse dealing with a lot of the popular music. Because a lot of the popular music, it gives you instruction that causes you to err from the words of knowledge. And I taught it to young people, and put it right, laid it right down on the line and showed them the same thing. And I believe it. I believe it. It's right. So it's an interesting verse. And I tell you, it's one of those that just look you right in the eye and stare you right in the face without respect of persons, without giving one ounce of respect to your opinion and what you think at all. It's just there. Cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth to err from the words of knowledge. Now, could you imagine Solomon saying that and then sending his son off to the old, Egyptian university for his education? I can't imagine that. I don't think that's what he was talking about. I don't think that's what he would have done. So the instruction is plain. You quit listening to, you quit hearing, you quit exposing yourself to the certain instruction that will cause you to err from the words of knowledge. And the words of knowledge he's speaking about here is the knowledge of God. For in Proverbs 1 verse 7, he said, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." And he wasn't just talking about all knowledge and all facts that the world has to offer. He was talking about the knowledge that comes from the fear of the Lord. All right, let's go on to verse 28. An ungodly witness scorneth judgment, and the mouth of the wicked devoureth iniquity. Let's take the first portion of that first. An ungodly witness scorneth judgment. Talking about a person that makes fun of judgment and scorns judgment, that type of person is an ungodly witness. This would be like a person that tries to tell a person about religion or witness of Jesus Christ, and they scorn the judgment of God. They make fun of the judgment of God. They say there's not really any hell. Hell's just the grave. Hell's just destruction. They scorn judgment. They're an ungodly witness. Perhaps you recognize a certain clan in this verse that goes around today. That's an excellent verse in refuting the doctrine of the Jehovah's Witnesses. They call themselves witnesses. They call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. Do you know what they do? They scorn judgment. They don't believe that there's a hell that burns forever. You show me one JW that believes that there's a hell that burns forever where a person will burn forever in hell and suffer forever in hell, and I'll show you a JW who has apostatized from his teaching. Because that's not what they teach. In their united teaching, in the unity of their teaching, they believe that when a person dies, and if he does go to this place called hell, he'll be burned up, just like this sheet of paper would be burned up if it went into a fire. That's how they make fun of it sometimes. I've heard of Jehovah's Witnesses making fun of hell, and to the extent where they'd say they take paper dolls, cut out paper dolls, and they'll hold up the paper dolls and they'll take a lighter and burn them and say, "Now look at that. You see that? See the way that burns? You're going to tell me that you're going to go to hell and you're going to burn forever and be there forever?" And they're using what they think is a logical argument to show you that you're not going to burn forever. That just shows that they don't have a lot of spiritual sense. I mean, maybe a lot of them are just ignorant for whatever reason and they haven't had good instruction. But as far as Bible interpretation, they don't have good sense. There's lots of things that can burn without being consumed. I guess they never really paid much attention when they came to Moses in the burning bush. Remember Moses back there in the burning bush? Moses saw a bush that was on fire. It was burned, but it wasn't consumed. I mean, way back before the Jehovah's Witnesses ever showed up, God was introducing the capabilities of performing an act where something could burn and be on fire and yet not be consumed. God was showing them. And the same Bible that a lot of them profess to believe has shown them that it is possible for something to burn up or to burn and not burn up completely. I always like the place in Revelation where during the tribulation, the beast and the false prophet get snatched out and cast alive into the lake of fire that burns with brimstone. And they're thrown away into that lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone. Then we got the millennium, and the devil during the millennium is cast into the bottomless pit. And then after the millennium, he's loosed up, and he goes off to deceive the four quarters of the earth, and they have the last big battle, Gog and Magog, and fire comes down from God out of heaven and consumes him. And then at that time, before the great white throne judgment, the devil that deceived the people is cast alive into the lake of fire and brimstone. And he says he's cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. Where they are, and they shall be tormented day and night, forever and ever. They're there. What's so big about that? Well, they were thrown in 1,000 years ago. If they were thrown in 1,000 years ago, what are they doing still there? I mean, if they're going to burn up, they're still there because you're not going to burn up in hell. You're gonna be there, and you're going to be there forever. Jesus said, "Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." So they're not Jehovah's Witnesses. Actually, they're ungodly witnesses, because it says an ungodly witness scorneth judgment. He makes fun of judgment. He mocks judgment. They do, and so do a lot of other religious groups and cults. And Herbert W. Armstrong and the Worldwide Church of God. They don't believe in hell. At least that's what they profess in their doctrine. And maybe there's a few individuals around that lean towards their teachings that do. I don't know that I've met any. But their doctrine isn't teaching a burning hell that burns forever. But that's Bible doctrine. Burning hell that burns forever and ever and ever. And that's in the scriptures. So he says, an ungodly witness scorneth judgment. He makes fun of judgment. And you get a person that's trying to talk religion to you, or trying to talk Bible to you, and they don't believe in judgment, then they're not a good witness. They're an ungodly witness. They just believe in only the love of God, and they're not aware of the wrath of God. And then they're unbalanced, and they're an ungodly witness. Do you know the same passage of Scripture? In a group of verses, the same passage of Scripture that contains the greatest love text in the Bible about God's love also talks about God's wrath. In John chapter 3, it doesn't only talk about God so loved the world. In the verses right around there, it talks about how the wrath of God abides on the people that don't believe. So God is definitely a God of love, but he's still a God of wrath. And his wrath is upon those that reject his Son and will not accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. And since God will allow sin in heaven, if a person will not repent of his sins and trust Jesus Christ down here on earth and get all his sins wiped away, there's no other place for him to put it. God originally created hell for the devil and his angels. But since up in heaven, there's not going to be any sin, and God's not going to allow into that city anything that defileth, neither ever whatsoever maketh abomination or maketh a lie. So he's not going to let any of that in there. Down in hell is the only place where the people can go, because their sin hasn't been dealt with and it has been wiped away. And there's no other place to confine them, so he's got no choice. And he gives everybody a chance and an opportunity, and he's not willing that any should perish, and he doesn't have any pleasure in the death of the wicked. But when the wicked refuse to turn from their evil ways and trust Jesus Christ as their Savior, he's got no other choice. He's done all he can. He went to Calvary. He suffered. He bled. He died. He was put to shame. He suffered reproach. He had the hairs of the beard plucked out of his face, and the crown of thorns placed upon his head, and the blood flowed down as they whipped his back. He did all. He went to the limit. He gave his life. And if people won't accept him after that, there's nothing he can do. Just nothing. So it says about a person that scorns judgment, an ungodly witness scorneth judgment. And a person that's not a good witness and not a right witness, he scorns judgment. And again, I find it very interesting, the word witness is used, and the Jehovah's Witnesses call themselves just that, and yet it talks about a person that scorns judgment as being an ungodly witness, which is exactly what they do, among many other people. Now the second portion of the verse says, and the mouth of the wicked devoureth iniquity. Now first of all, look at that in a spiritual context, a spiritual light. We've read other verses about how a man will eat good or by the fruit of his lips, or he'll rejoice in the fruit of his lips, and so on and so forth. And that what he speaks with his mouth is, it's like eating something. It's like eating good fruit. For example, in Proverbs 18:20, we read, a man's belly shall be satisfied with the fruit of his mouth, and with the increase of his lips shall he be filled. It's like a man partakes of what he speaks. A good witness partakes of the fruit of his speaking. And he likens it unto eating. So in conjunction with the first half of the verse, you have, in the second part of the verse, you've got a witness that's a good witness. And that witness, in conjunction with the second part of the verse, or the first part of the verse, the second part of the verse is a person also that's a bad witness. But instead of eating good by the fruit of his mouth, he's eating bad. He's devouring iniquity. So it says, an ungodly witness scorneth judgment, and the mouth of the wicked devoureth iniquity. It's not a contrast, but an elaboration on the first portion of the verse. The mouth of the wicked devoureth iniquity. It's spiritual in one sense. spiritually speaking, he devours iniquity. He eats it up with his lips in his ungodly witnessing and his ungodly judgment. Instead of eating good by the fruit of his lips, he's eating evil and wickedness. Now, there's also a literal sense to it. So let's go to Hosea chapter 4. And in the Old Testament, for one, there was a literal sense to it. Hosea chapter 4. Hosea chapter 4, and we'll get it first in verse number 7. Now, he had been talking about in verse number 6, in towards the middle of the verse, the priests of that day and age. And talking about them, how the priests had forgotten the law of God, and he began to pronounce judgment on them, and he speaks still of the priests in verse number 7. It says, as they were increased, so they sinned against me. Therefore will I change their glory into shame. Now look at verse 8. He says, they eat up the sin of my people, and they set their heart on their iniquity. They eat up the sin of my people. It's like the priests, in an ungodly way, taking the sin offerings that are brought before them and in the Old Testament and devouring them. Now, certain sin offerings was brought to be devoured, but here's a person that's the priest that's living an ungodly life, and he's making, he's really desecrating the sacrifice of the Lord. And he's eating up the offering, he's eating up the sin of his people. And there, it's like they're getting fat off the sin of the people. Now, kind of like a certain church did, you know, started it years ago, with the sale of indulgences. They began to get fat and bring in money when they sold indulgences to the people for the forgiveness of sins. This church sells indulgences, and when the person purchases an indulgence, or you know, they put in some money and they light a candle, it's like they get remission for sins, and it's like the people are eating up the sin of God's people, and they're getting fat off of it and padding their pocketbook from the sins of God's people. Now, back in 1 Samuel, when Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons, were back there, they fit this verse. They eat up the sin of my people. They made the people to abhor the sacrifice of the Lord because they were just sitting before, they were doing a lot of bad things, but they were sitting before the altar and they were taking, before the meat was even cooked, they were taking a flesh hook with three teeth in it, like a trident or a pitchfork, like you know you see the devil with. And they're taking it and they're putting it in the cauldron, the pot, and they're taking it out, and they weren't even waiting for it to be cooked, and they're eating raw flesh, which was an abomination, and they wouldn't have it cooked. And they made people to abhor the sacrifice of the Lord, and they were eating up the sin of God's people. Now, look again in Hosea 4, verse 8. Notice it says, they eat up the sin of my people, and they set their heart on their iniquity. What they were eating was causing their heart to be turned away. As they ate up the sin of God's people, their heart was set upon their iniquity. Now back to Proverbs 19. Proverbs 19. And I won't go into a big long thing, but just to make one other comment about Proverbs 19:28 and the latter part of it. It says, the mouth of the wicked devoureth iniquity. And let it suffice to say that in a literal sense, a person can actually eat something that causes them to sin. The person can actually eat something that will take their heart and turn their heart away from their God. You say, I don't believe it. Well, you don't know history well enough either. Let's go back to the first sin. Did you ever notice how the first sin had to do with eating? That first sin that caused Adam and Eve to fall was they took something that they weren't supposed to take and they put it in their mouth and they ate it. And it changed their heart. Changed it so much that spiritually they died, took their heart away from a right relationship with God, and man's been going the same paths in the same way ever since, and been following the same portion. So just let it be sufficient to say that he says here, the mouth of the wicked devoureth iniquity, and we'll come across other verses that they're enlightening. But it just let it be sufficient to say that it indicates that something that you eat can turn away your heart and it can be sin. So the mouth of the wicked devoureth iniquity. Verse 29, Judgments are prepared for scorners and stripes for the back of fools. I made a little bit of reference to that earlier. Stripes for the back of fools. It's kind of a warning to the child as he teaches his son. He says, if you're going to be a scorner, and that's, we've seen that term show up several times here now, but if you're going to be a scorner, then you want to be aware that judgments are prepared for you. If you're going to be a person that makes fun of the ways of God and just scorns the ways of God, and you come across them, it's just a shame. Little kid, I come across little kids. We seen one the other night out witnessing, and the kid, you know, pretending like he was kind of upright and righteous when he rode his bike up and talked to us for a while. The kid only, I believe he was only 10 years old, if he told me right, if I remember. Only 10 years old, and he's, you know, making kind of saying some things and acting real sincere. And then as we're driving away a little bit later, and he's riding his bike around with the other kids and stuff, he's just making fun and scorning, you know, saying, worship the devil, and I'm going to hell, and things like this and that. And that's not the first time I've seen things like that. But kids do that. I remember one time out in the parking lot of a store witnessing to a couple kids. The kids were, you could tell they were out when their mom was, they're just maybe young, 12, 13-year-old kids. And their mom was around somewhere, and they were pushing carts around. And it looked like one kid was staying overnight at the other kid's house or something. And they're pushing their carts around and just yelling, "No, party tonight at my house, party tonight at my house." You know, they're hearing the older kids talk, and that's what thing is. They weren't going to go to anyone or anything, but they're scorning. They're making fun of the people. And so I had about all I could take of it and figure we'd have to at least try to set these kids in the right direction, give them some other food for thought. So they had enough good for food for thought at their school, wherever they picked that stuff up with. So I, you know, dropped off a couple tracks, gave them a little word of testimony there. And one of the kids just blatantly looked, you know, right in my eyes and just talked about, you know, something like, "I believe in the devil," or "I worship the devil," or something like that, or "Are you of the devil?" or something like that, or I think it was, what are you, a Satan worshiper?" or something like that, and things like that. Real smart, you know, real, just a scorner, scorning the truth of God and scorning the judgment of God, just kids. But we've come a long way, haven't we, in the last 50 years, last 20, 30 years. Kids talking like that, you wouldn't have seen them out in public talking like that, not near the scale at least what they do today, but they're doing it. And these are scorners. They're people that scorn the word of God and scorn the truth of God. The Bible says judgments are prepared for people that are such. Judgments are prepared for scorners. It's like the Lord has judgments already sitting back there waiting and prepared for the people that are scorners. So he's telling them, if you're going to be a scorner, then judgment's coming. So just prepare yourself. Judgments are prepared for scorners and stripes for the back of fools. And that's the idea of stripes getting laid on, getting a good spanking. And, you know, as I understand, they used to lay them on in the public school much more than we would even think of laying it on today, probably in a lot of cases. But down through the years, you saw that type of thing. Stripes were prepared for the back of fools as they get whipped. And the back doesn't necessarily mean on this back, but it can, on the back right, what we call our back, that can refer to the backside where kids are, you know, normally get spanked. So stripes for the back of fools. So he's just informing him that if he's going to be a fool and he's going to be a scorner, then judgment's coming and stripes are coming. And if you don't get whipped, you know, from your parents, then God will have his ways of whipping you. And, you know, I'll give him my choice. I'd sooner get whipped from my parents than get whipped from God. I've been whipped by both. And my parents was the easier of the two. All right, Proverbs 20. Chapter 20. A great verse that every Christian ought to know where it's at, especially in the age we live in. "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise." Wine is a mocker. People say, "Well, isn't it all right to drink alcohol?" Well, I understand the Bible. No, it's not. The Bible says, "Wine is a mocker, and strong drink is raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise." Some say, "Well, didn't Jesus drink wine?" Not that I'm aware of. Did he ever drink any fermented wine? I'm not aware of that. You can't show me one place in the Bible where he did anyway. I'm not aware of any place where he drank fermented hooch. It's crazy. I was at a week ago, just a little over a week ago, I had to go to Chicago for my sister's wedding. And she was married in the church that I grew up in, a Catholic church. And I had been there for years. And it was interesting. They had revamped the whole thing. I mean, they had a major overhaul on the inside of the church. It looked like a new place. They took out all the old pews. And it looked, they took out, they don't have as many seats there as they used to. I don't know if they're not getting as big a crowd as they used to or not. It seemed like it was always, we used to always go to 11 o'clock, just about mass, latest you can possibly get there on Sunday morning. And it used to be packed. I mean, I don't think they could hold that many people in there now. But they took that out, and they took down almost, maybe it was for a special occasion, but they took down almost all the statues, you know, the idols. They are almost all gone. They only had, I only remember seeing one of Mary over here, and then one of Joseph holding the baby Jesus, or the boy Jesus over there. And those both were there when I was growing up too. But I only remember seeing those when I was over there. There used to be more. And it looks like a modern United Methodist or Lutheran church inside there now. That's what it looks like. Before, it was just blatantly Catholic. On the roof, they had these weird pictures painted of angels or something. One of them always looked like this. It always looked like a lady's face with wings on it. One of them, when I grew up, it was the weirdest thing. One of the weirdest things about it was it looked just like my first grade teacher. I never did get along too well with her. Name was Sister Mary Roy. It didn't seem, that was a weird name. She acted like a boy. She was rough. But they did away with those pictures and everything else. And that place, it looks like they're ready for another nice modern ecumenical movement. I mean, you could go into, growing up in a Lutheran church or an Episcopalian church or a United Methodist church or modern Methodist church, you can go into the Catholic church and you look around and you feel like you're at home just about. And they could go into one of theirs now and feel like they're at home. It's just they're all paving the way, you know. All roads lead to Rome when it comes to the ecumenical movement. But anyway, a lot of that stuff was done away with, and that the priest came out and went through his mumbo jumbo and did his little act. And nothing against the character of the priest. I'm sure he's a guy who's got his problems and everything else. But as far as spiritual things, he was a jerk as far as spiritual things go. That's all I could think of. All I could say, he didn't know what was going on. And like I say, nothing against him personally. And I don't got any bone to pick with him. But he certainly didn't know what he was talking about. And during that wedding, the guy made the comment about Jesus and his relationship to weddings and what he thought. And the scripture they read, of all scriptures, of course, would you like to take a guess what they read? There you got it. The marriage feast at Cana. And Jesus turning the water into wine. And he made a comment about how he'd like to, he doesn't know it, and it wasn't, you know, it's not recorded this way, but he liked to think that Jesus, apparently, and he said that Jesus apparently enjoyed a great celebration. He liked to think that Jesus took part in the celebration and drank of the wine himself. And of course, we knew that he was for the celebration because he turned the water into wine. That's what he's saying. And he said, I'd like to think that he took part of the celebration and the dancing and all the jubilation and all that stuff too. You know, I'd sit back there. What can you do? But I got my chance later on to get my legs in. My sister at the reception, before the wedding, my sister asked if I would pray the prayer at the reception before they ate. Be glad to. So I got my chance. Lord opened up some doors. I got a chance to see people I hadn't seen for years and got in some real tremendous witnesses. It was a blessing. Lord turned a rotten occasion into a good one, as far as I was concerned. But he talked about that and made you think that Jesus Christ was a partaker of liquor and alcohol, just like the rest of the drunken slobs that were there that night were. You know, you watch people, they go up and they take communion, the Holy Host, and they're supposed to be eating Jesus. And you see them in church doing that, and you see them out there at the reception, you know, guzzling down liquor, I guess, you know, washing them out of their system or something, I don't know. But taking that, and the same people that are in church with their pious, holy face are out on the dance floor making a mock at sin. The Bible says, wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. And let's run a few verses again and look at some of these things that we've already seen. Come back to Genesis 40, or some of you have already seen them, and maybe some of you haven't. But first of all, in Genesis chapter 40, Get Genesis 40. Let's get a few places. Get Genesis 40 and then get Isaiah 65. Genesis 40 and Isaiah 65. And then get Luke chapter 6. Genesis 40, Isaiah 65, and Luke chapter 6. And we'll close looking at these verses here. Genesis 40, Isaiah 65, and then in the New Testament, Luke chapter 6. All right, let's start out in the book of Luke. In Luke chapter 6, let's catch it about down verse, where are we at? Luke chapter 6. Trying to mark here. Anybody see the verse there in Luke 6? My references are fading. Hang on a second.
Zero.
We'll come back. Come, we'll go to Isaiah 65 then first, and I'll get you the other reference. Maybe Luke chapter 6 was with the other verse. Isaiah 65, first of all. Right, Isaiah 65 and we'll start in verse 7. Isaiah 65, 7. He says, "Your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, saith the Lord, which have burned incense upon the mountains and blasphemy upon the hills, therefore will I measure their former work into their bosom." Verse 8. "Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it. So will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all." He talks about the new wine. He says the new wine is in the cluster. Now there's two types of wine in the Bible. One you would call old wine, and one you'd call new wine. And he says of the new wine, that the new wine is found in the cluster. Now, if you could imagine it, thinking where the new wine would actually be or what it would be, if it's found in the cluster of grapes, you're not going to press out grapes and get fermented wine. You're not going to press out grapes, fresh grapes into a cup and get liquor. So he talks about the new wine. New wine, of course, it's new. It's not old. It hasn't been aged. So it's new wine. It's grape juice is what it is. And a lot of people are aware that we teach that from the Bible today, so they say, well, they don't believe that. Well, they don't have enough Bible knowledge to tell me whether they believe it or not, for one. Come to Genesis chapter 40 now. Genesis 40 and verse 11. Genesis 40, verse 11. Well, start verse 10. Get at verse 10. This is the chief butler's dream, as Joseph interpreted it. He said, and he talks about a vine he sees. He says, "And in the vine were three branches, and it was as though it budded, and her blossoms shot forth, and the clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes." So you even know that the grapes that are on the vine, they're not sour grapes, they're ripe grapes. And they brought forth ripe grapes. Now look at verse 11. He said, "And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand." Well, Pharaoh's the ruler over Egypt, for one. And whatever he's drinking, it's supposed to be something that's, a fairly noble drink. And what does he drink? He gets grapes, new grapes, ripe grapes found in the cluster, and he presses them into Pharaoh's cup, and Pharaoh drinks it. And what's he drinking? He's drinking good, fresh grape juice. That's exactly what he's drinking. If it comes from out of the cup and into his out of the cluster and into his cup, that's the new wine. So there's the new wine. Now then there's also old wine. Let me just look around here, see if we can find it. Where's the parable of the Jesus talks about putting new wine into old bottles?
It's in Luke 5.
Luke chapter 5?
Yeah.
Okay, I went ahead, I guess, what about a chapter too much? Luke 5 and verse number 37. Okay, that's where I had looked like it. I had 637 marked down. All right, Luke chapter 5, verse 36. And he spake also a parable unto them. No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon it, or upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And 37. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. He talks about new wine. The new wine, according to Isaiah 65, is found in the cluster. The cluster is fresh grapes that are not fermented, of course. They're just fresh grapes, just grape juice. He talks about in Genesis 40 how the wine was pressed into the cup. It was pressed into the cup of Pharaoh. That's just grape juice. Now he talks about new wine here in this parable. He says you don't put new wine into old bottles. Now look at verse 39. Quite a verse. Now he talks about, in this verse, old wine and new wine together. No man also having drunk old wine straightway desireth new, for he saith, the old is better. All right, let's follow our thesis through. He says, you got new wine here, the new wine's in the cluster. You've got old wine here, the old wine is the wine that's been aged for a while. And the wine that's been aged for a while is the liquor, that stuff that gets you drunk. That's where Noah got in trouble way back when. And he says, no man also having drunk old wine straightway desireth new. When a man has drunk the old wine, and he's been drunk on that, he doesn't desire the new wine, because he says the old is better. I mean, I get off on this stuff. What am I going to drink grape juice for? And what am I going to want new wine for? I'm enjoying this stuff. We're here. No man having drunk old straightway desireth new, for he saith the old is better. He says the old wine's better. He was reading that passage out of, he was relating the passage or something, and he says after they had drunk the wine and so forth, he's kind of giving an updated translation or something, but what he said in essence was, he said when Jesus brought forth the other wine that was better, he said it brought forth a better vintage, you know, really made it sound like it was fermented liquor, but it wasn't. He talks about in this passage new wine and old wine. And a person, when he drinks old wine, he thinks old wine's better than new. So who, after getting drunk off of Mulligan David or something like that, wants to just have Welch's grape juice? He thinks the old is better. And that's the whole parable. Now, he says there's new wine and there's old wine. Now, one other thing to notice about this before we quit. The Bible designates new wine and it designates old wine. But every time it talks about wine, it doesn't always say in the context whether it is old or it is new. You are left to interpret by the scriptures that you know of. For example, in Proverbs chapter 20, he says, wine is a mocker. Well, what's he talking about? Is he talking about new wine? No, you don't have to have much sense to figure that out. He's talking about old wine, the wine that gets you drunk. That wine's a mocker. I mean, you go home and drink grape juice, and you think that's a mocker. Wine is a mocker, and the grape juice is going to get you drunk, and it's going to be raging. No, he says wine is a mocker, and strong drink is raging. It's easy to figure out which is which. And then in the New Testament, when Jesus gives them the cup at the Last Supper, it's grape juice again, the Lord's Supper, and that's what it is. So he designates it new wine and old wine in the Bible. There's a clear designation, but sometimes he just says wine. And when he just says wine, you are left to interpret by the context of the passage and by the scriptures you already know as to which it is. So why does the Lord do that? He does it to mess up people that aren't really sincere about finding out the truth. A person that's not really sincere about finding out the truth can look at the Bible and says, well, Jesus drank wine. I know what they do. They don't even look at the Bible. They just hear the story, and then they're fixed for the rest of their life, some of them. And say, why is it? They're just being deceived by the Word of God. No, they're being deceived by the deception of their own heart. In their own heart, they're looking for an excuse to sin. And when their heart gets right and they want to do what God wants them to do, no matter what it takes, no matter what anybody else thinks, then they'll find out what's going on. But until they do, the same thing that opens up our eyes is going to let them be blinded and give them an excuse. Just about every drunkard knows that passage that where Paul tells Timothy to give him take a little wine for his stomach's sake and his often infirmities. I guess he's got a lot of sick people out there really need to hit it. but they don't realize that Timothy tells Timothy to take a little wine, a little, you know, just that's a little, that's not a whole bunch. That's for medicinal purposes and not for, you know, alcoholic pleasure, as the thing goes. So it's clear, the Bible's plain, and anybody that wants to find out what's going on, they can still find it out. And the Catholic priests and the Episcopalians and everybody else can drink till the day they die, and they will, some of them, doesn't change the truth of the Word of God one bit. And the Bible still stands. Wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. And it shows you that you can be deceived by this thing here. All right, we'll close and take a break there this morning.